Good morning, Living Water. It's good to see you all here this morning. I always look forward to our time to be able to worship together and to be able to open God's Word together. It's always good to be here. So hopefully you brought your copy of the Scriptures today. And as David said, Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to jump right in. Last week we began a book study of this little epistle by the Apostle Paul, written by the Apostle Paul from prison to a city that he never visited, a church that he did not plant, and a group of people that he never met. And he wrote this letter to encourage them that Christ is supreme over all things. You see, there was a problem in that church, and the problem was there were some heresies that began to creep up in the church, and there was a lot of distraction, a lot of noise out there, and I wonder if we ever felt that way. You know, we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but have you ever just stopped and thought for a moment, do we have all of the answers? Do we have all of the truth? Are we reading the right books? And so what happens is when you start thinking that way, you're open to just about anything else that comes your way. And that's what was going on at the church at Colossae. They had a lot of different heresies that were beginning to creep in. Like, hey, you can believe the gospel about Jesus, but there's also this humanism, this philosophy. There's the mysticism, or the worship of angels. There's asceticism. There's Gnosticism. There's legalism. All of these isms were beginning to plague the church. And so Paul writes this letter on the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ, a beautiful letter written there. And today the title of the message is The Supremacy of Christ. And so what I would like to do is read the passage that we're going to be studying today and jump right in it after we pray, if that's okay with you. Let's do that. Chapter 1, verse 15. Back up to verse 13 first. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we cannot see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance or the hope that you received when you heard the gospel, the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, when we can just pump the brakes and we can look to you and listen to you. And Lord, I know that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so I humble myself before you. I'm just a vessel. And so I ask that you would just use me today to just show you off and to proclaim you unapologetically. Lord, that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts, that we would be able to perceive wonderful truths in your word, that you would grow us today in our faith, Lord, the confidence of our faith. And we humbly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the word supreme, or the supremacy of Christ, simply means highest in rank or authority, paramount, sovereign, chief. It means eminent or preeminent, very important, most important, or famous. And so I want to talk for a few moments about Christ and how he is supreme and what it means. And so as you look at this and you consider Paul in prison writing this letter to a church who had a lot of noise around them, and they were starting to get distracted away from or minimizing the person and the work of Christ, he writes this letter, and you can almost feel, you can almost sense the excitement that Paul has in his voice as he's writing this letter to this church. It's as though he's saying, this God who transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his glorious Son. Do you know who we're talking about? Do you know who it is that we're speaking about? Do you know who it is that did this? I think we could ask the same question, church. As we come into God's house regularly, it's routine. We get into a rut. We get into just this pattern of worshiping every Sunday. And I want to ask the questions more. Do we really know? Do we really understand? Have we grasped just the intensity of who it is that we worship? Do we really understand who it is that has brought us into right relationship with God the Father? Do we really understand who Jesus is? Because here's the thing. If we understand who Jesus is and we really know who he is, those roots, in Colossians 2:7, he says, let your roots go down into him. Those roots go deep into Christ. And you know what happens when you have deep roots? It means you're stable. It means when all the other winds of doctrine and all the isms come creeping up, you're able to stand firm on the solid foundation that is Christ. And what Paul wants us to know today and what he's going to lay out is seven unique characteristics of Christ. Unique because he's the only one that has these characteristics. No other religion, no other religious leader has or can say or claim the things that Paul's about to lay out in these few verses, packed with theological truths about who Christ is. One of the most majestic descriptions of Christ right here in this passage of Scripture that we read today. So these seven unique characteristics of Christ which qualify him and him alone to have absolute supremacy. Are you ready? All right, for the rest of you, hang on. Number one, he is the image of God. Notice what he says. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So we know God is spirit. No one can see God. And so if God is going to be seen by humanity, somebody has to reveal the invisible God to us. Paul says that person was Christ. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus himself in John chapter 1 says, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Jesus would spend 3.5 years of his life with his disciples doing some pretty cool stuff, saying some pretty cool things. And in the upper room, towards the end of his life on earth, his ministry, he's with his disciples and he gives us that very familiar John 14 passage, in my Father's house are many mansions. You know that one. And in it, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. After that, listen to what he says. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Like this invisible God, you've seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. You're saying we've seen him, but show him to us and we'll finally be satisfied. And Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, so why are you asking me to show him to you? Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. So this image that is visible image of the invisible God, the image we understand to be Christ the Son, and this image implies representation or manifestation. He's going to show us the Father. So anyone who has seen Christ, the visible manifestation of an invisible God, has therefore seen God indirectly. Someone said it's kind of like a mirror. You have a flashlight, a bright flashlight, and you could look straight at the flashlight. Well, we can't do that. No one has ever seen God, can look on God. But you take the flashlight and you turn it into a mirror, then you can see the exact representation of the flashlight shining through the mirror. Make sense? And so Christ is like the mirror. When we look at Christ, we're seeing God. In fact, Jesus would say that, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was doing things and saying things that prove that over and over in his ministry. I'll get to that in a moment. But anyone who's seen Christ, the visible manifestation of the invisible God has therefore seen God indirectly. I've always said this, do you want to know what God is like? Just look at Jesus. You want love looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what compassion looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? He is the visible image of the invisible God. That's the first unique characteristic of Jesus that qualifies him to be absolutely supreme, is he is the image of God. Can anybody else claim that? Can any other religion claim that? No, it's for Christ alone. Number two, he's the firstborn overall creation. Some translations will say he's the firstborn of creation. I like the way the New Living Translation just cuts to the chase. It says this: he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. That word supreme there is prototokos, and it's just a normal word that's translated into firstborn. And so in a very literal sense, the firstborn is like the first in line. So for Rachel and I, we have four kids. Tanner is the firstborn to the union between me and Rachel. Make sense? He's the firstborn. And so because of that idea, there are some that have taken that firstborn of creation and said, well, if he's the firstborn in line, then it means he must have also been part of creation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. They deny the absolute deity of Jesus. And they say, look, Jesus was first created, firstborn of creation, and then after that, he was involved in the creation of the rest of the stuff. In fact, if you read their translation, the word other is put in there about six different times to kind of give us this idea that Jesus was created first, and then he was involved in the other creation, the rest of creation. So I have a problem with that, because there's a few things that the scripture actually helps us out with. He's the firstborn of creation. The first one is the grounds for which that statement was made. So if he's firstborn of creation, look at the very next word, for. Say for. So Christ is the firstborn of creation because through him, God created everything. And so he can't be part of creation if through him, God created everything. He's firstborn, but not first in line or in order as he was already created. Another thing to consider is the word firstborn can have a few different meanings, like the one I just shared with you, but also it can also mean a place of very high status. In fact, the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, it is mentioned that they are the firstborn nation of God. And they're certainly not the first nation. There are many nations before, but they're called the firstborn nation of God. Why? Because they were highly valued, high ranked in God's eyes. God said, that's my chosen people. They are my firstborn nation, Israel. Consider this, David, King David, in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27, it says about David, and he, David, will call out to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn son, the mightiest king on earth. We know that Saul was king before David, so firstborn here seems to show us that it's a place of rank. He says, I'm going to make him the mightiest of all the kings, and we consider David one of the mightiest of all the kings in the history of Israel. Are you with me? So the firstborn of creation doesn't mean that he's the part of creation. Also, the word of, he's the firstborn of creation. You can look at that word two different ways. A block of wood would tell us that the block of wood is a part of the wood. Or you could say, my son, Tanner, is a coach of a couple of teams, soccer and football. He's not on the team. He's not out there kicking the goals or kicking the ball, but he's the ruler, he's the leader, if you will, over the team. So we see that the word of can mean part of. It can also mean like he's just over it. And so in this case, again, he is the firstborn of creation. And lastly, I think it makes sense if you look at the whole work of Christ, who he is. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God, deity, in a human body. And so this declares that the image that reveals the invisible image of God is the firstborn that are God, not part of creation, but a better way of saying it is he is over creation. So say this with me, firstborn over creation. Ready? So what are we saying when we say this is his characteristic, this unique characteristic is like he is supreme over all creation, high in rank and authority. Amen? Are you following me? So not only is he the visible image of the invisible God, so he is the image of God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Thirdly, he is the creator of the universe. Now, this is something that no one else can claim. It is a title that only belongs to Christ, because it says in verse 16, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created. I had someone earlier say, yeah, but back up and read the right before Genesis 1:1. You're like, the table of contents? No. In the beginning, God the Father and God the Son were already there. Amen? He existed before everything. And so this unique characteristic of Christ is he is creator. Through Christ, everything was created. So that means he's preeminent. He's supreme even over creation. And all of creation comes through him. We need to know that about Christ, lest we fall prey to some of the isms out there that might try to take away that supremacy of Christ in creation. So John 1:10 says he came into the very world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. I love John 1. It's one of my favorite passages. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You got three things right there. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word, in the beginning was the Word. And secondly, you have this unique distinctiveness of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But then you have the same nature. It's like, and the Word was God. And so we look at Christ, we understand the hypostatic union, which means that he's fully God, fully man, and he's absolutely involved in creation. He is the creator of the universe. Okay, that's three. Number four, he's also, look down a little further, he's the head of the church. So he existed before everything else, and he holds all of creation together. I don't want to miss that point. That's pretty important too. He holds it all together. Verse 18, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. And so we have the body of Christ. We have a group of people gathering today that is the fellowship known as Living Water Christian Fellowship. But the church that is spoken of is a universal church all over the globe. Who's the head honcho of the church? It's not a pope somewhere. It's not a superintendent somewhere. It's not some big cheese somewhere. Scripture makes it pretty clear that Christ is the head of the church. That means he's sovereign over it. We're called the body of Christ. There's only one head. If there were more than one head, it would be a freak, and it's not. So Jesus is the head over the church. Are you following me? So he is the head of the church. He's the authority of the church. He's sovereign over the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 say, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Later in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talking about the relationship with a husband and a wife, he says in chapter 5, 23, for husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. No one else can claim that status. No one else can say, I'm the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. No, it's Buddha. No, it's Confucius. No, it's Muhammad. Nobody else claims that title, this unique qualification or characteristic of Christ is that he and he alone is the head, the supreme leader and authority of the church. Can I get an amen, church? Amen. All right, so he is the head of the church. Notice next, he is the firstborn. There's that word again, prototokos. He's the firstborn from the dead. So it says, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Verse 18, he is the beginning supreme over all who rise from the dead, or the firstborn from among the dead. That rise from among the dead. What is he speaking of? We know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so it's not first in line and progression, but we know that Lazarus would go on to die a second death. Jesus is the only one, and the only one that can claim the title of the one who lives and will live forever, because he was crucified, buried, and he was raised again on the third day, and he has never died since and never will. Amen? So he's the firstborn. That means he's superior. He is supreme in over death. Isn't it comforting to know that the Christ that we trust in for salvation is powerful even over death? And he demonstrated that, right? When he raised Lazarus from the dead, demonstrated it when he raised himself and he came out of the tomb. Christ is supreme even over death. And so he's the firstborn from the dead. Six, if you're keeping notes or keeping track, he's the fullness of God. This is something I'm particularly passionate about because in our culture today, there's another one of those isms or one of those teachings out there that would take away from the person, the work, and the deity of Christ. It's an easy thing to look at. You're reading Philippians chapter 2, and here's what it says. Though he was God, talking about Jesus, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. Another translation says he emptied himself. The word emptied is kenosis in the Greek, and they will use this to say, okay, when Jesus came to the earth, he emptied himself of his deity. So he was just a human being like you and me doing all the things that he did on the earth. I have a problem with that because all of Scripture screams that Christ is so much more than just a mere human being. Amen? Just read the Gospel of John. John is very, like, in our faces about that. Like, this Jesus was saying stuff that only God should be saying. In fact, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That was a covenant name of God. And the Pharisees would pick up the stones, ready to stone him to death because it was blasphemy that he was speaking unless he was the real deal. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So Jesus is saying things that no one should ever say unless he is indeed deity. He accepted worship as deity. Do you know that people bowed at his feet? And he himself would know, you don't bow before anybody but God, but Jesus allowed it. So if Jesus is God in the flesh and he allows the worship there, that kind of shows his deity. And then you can't ignore the miracles. I mean, how cool is it that Jesus steps out on the bow of a boat and he says, peace, be still, to a raging storm, and the storm immediately ceases. That's pretty cool. Anybody else do that? Any other gods? Any other religions? Any other founders pull off something like that? That's a unique characteristic of Christ and Christ alone. He's the fullness of God. I think Scripture kind of combats that, I'll call it heresy, that Christ gave up his divinity, his deity. He did not. He gave up his divine privileges. He was in heaven kicking it with the Father. And he decided to take on human flesh and all the limitations that come with that and die on the cross. I think he gave up. He emptied himself there, right? So it says he's the fullness of God. Philippians 2:6, as I mentioned that, he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. But you go back to Colossians 2 that we read a moment ago, that all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. Speaking of Jesus, the fullness of God. When you see Jesus, I mean, there's nothing lacking. There's nothing missing. He's the only one that can claim that. He's the only one that carries that status. He is the fullness of God. And lastly, number 7, and I think this is a cool one too. Paul will expound a little bit on it. He is reconciler of all things. You know, when you reconcile something, it means to bring it back into agreement or harmony. If your checkbook is out of whack and you sit down at the computer to reconcile a bank statement, what you're trying to do is account for all the ins and outs of the money, right? You want to reconcile the bank statement so that everything is in agreement, everything is in harmony. This idea in Scripture is to reconcile back, emphasizing the restoration of the previous harmonious relationship. Don't you know that in the Garden of Eden before the fall, it was a perfect, perfect environment? The Bible says they walked with God in the cool of the day. How cool that might have been. But then we all know about the fall. They ate of the forbidden fruit. Sin came on humanity. And there was this alienation from a holy God because of that sin. And so somebody needed to step in and reconcile humanity. And that's precisely what Jesus did. No one else, but only Jesus accomplished that. He reconciled us back to God. So Adam lost it. Christ reconciled it. He made peace by his blood on the cross. That's what he says here. And through him, Christ, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Aren't you grateful for the cross? Aren't you grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus, that Jesus in heaven was like, I'll go. I'll do it. I'll go pay the penalty for their sins. I will lay down my life so that they can live. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reconciles humanity through his sacrifice on the cross by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And I love this. Verse 21, he says, this includes you. Now, if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Christ, can I just tell you that same thing applies? This includes you too. You feel like you're far off. And you can be way far off, and the gospel is powerful enough to reconcile you back to God. He's writing to Christians who believed in the gospel, being distracted by all the isms, and he reminds them of the power of the gospel, reminds them of the supremacy of Jesus alone. He says, this includes you who were once far away from God. You were alienated. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. Why his physical body? Because you need a physical body to be a sacrifice that would actually die for the sins of the world. Jesus did that for you and me. Isn't that good news? To know that he included us in that once we were far away, we were enemies, we were alienated, we need somebody to reconcile us. Who can do that? Nobody but Jesus. Jesus is the reconciler of all things. What a beautiful thing. And then he says this, as a result, you've been brought near. He's brought you into his own presence. And you, if you've placed your faith in the gospel of Christ, you're holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. I wrestle with that. Because from God's perspective, that's pretty amazing. That he's saying, not by your works, not by your ability to walk in a straight line, but what Jesus did on the cross and your faith in what Jesus did on the cross, that alone has brought you into the presence of a holy God. It's brought you into his presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That's God's perspective looking at us. Isn't that good? God says, I've taken away your sin, I put it on my son Jesus, and I've taken his righteousness, and I've put it on you, and you've been made righteous by the blood of my dear son. And I choose to see you as holy and blameless without a single fault. The problem is, we see ourselves. And I don't always feel holy and blameless and without a single fault. Do you? And I know me too well, and I'm like, man, I just have a hard time wrapping my mind around that concept that from God's perspective, through the gospel, he looks at us and he says, holy, blameless, without a single fault in my sight. All because of what Christ has accomplished. Do you see the supremacy of Christ here? Paul's basically saying you don't need anything else. Everything that you ever need, ever will need, is in the person of and in the work of in the deity of Christ, in Christ alone. The supremacy of Christ. Verse 23, this is a warning, but you must continue. You must continue to believe this truth. What truth? The truth that Christ is supreme, that Christ is everything that we need. We need nothing else. You need to continue to believe this truth of the preeminence of Christ and stand firmly in it. Why do we stand firmly in it? Because if we're not careful, we can get distracted or we can be swayed away by all these winds of doctrine and we can start questioning, do we have all the answers? Am I missing something? I mean, I've got the gospel. I believe in Jesus, but is it Jesus plus something else? Is it Jesus plus my works? Is it Jesus plus a little mysticism mixed in there? Maybe some angel worship? Maybe I need a little emotionalism, sensationalism? What else is missing? If we're not careful, we'll have our roots deep into Christ, built on Christ, we might start thinking that Jesus is not enough. We'd never say that. But we might live our lives as though we believe that to be truth, and Paul's answer to every bit of that is the supremacy of Christ. Amen? So he's saying, hey, you need to continue in that faith, what you believe about Jesus, who Jesus is, what he did. Don't drift away from your assurance. You know what assurance is? Hope. You know what hope is? It's a confident expectation of something that we know to be true. We don't see it with our physical eyes, but we know that we know that we know that it's there. And Paul's saying, Continue to believe this truth about who Christ is. Don't drift away from the hope you have. You're staying close to that hope, that assurance. You know what? I know who I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. That's hope. That's assurance. Amen? It's like, if I've got Jesus, I've got everything. I need nothing else. He is enough, always, forever. Christ is supreme in all that. He says, you received when you heard the good news. So this is the truth about who Christ is. We should stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the hope that we have that is in Christ alone. Christ is the only one that holds the title of supreme. Some other words that come to my mind are incomparable. Some of you might say incomparable. I was corrected on that years ago by an English nerd. He says it's incomparable. All right, it's incomparable. Matchless. Preeminent. Sovereign, unequaled, unmatched, and unsurpassable. All of these things come into play when you look at Christ and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. He's all of those things. No one else even comes close. This is why he and he alone is the only one qualified to have all supremacy. And Paul lays that out beautifully, these characteristics that qualify Christ to be supreme over all. When we say Christ is supreme over all things, he's the highest, the most important, and has the ultimate authority over all creation, the church, and all aspects of life. Think about this for just a moment as we get ready to close. Think of the solar system and how the sun is the center of the solar system. The sun is the source of light, energy, life, and all the planets orbit the sun, right? And they're held on their course by the gravity of the sun. The sun is extremely important to our solar system. Amen? Could you imagine for a moment if you took the sun and you pulled it out of the solar system, what would happen? All of the solar system would plunge into chaos and darkness. The gravitational force that was there is gone, and there'd just be like pinball machine all throughout the universe. The sun is extremely important. It's the source of light, heat, and energy. It's what makes life possible. The same thing is true of Christ. Imagine if he were our sun, S-U-N, and our orbit, spiritually speaking, that he's the center. He's the source of our light. He's the source of our energy, and he's what makes us life possible for us. He's preeminent. Just as the sun is preeminent in the solar system, Christ is preeminent in our lives in creation. He's the central, essential Christ of all life. As the planets align to the sun, we must align to the sun, S-O-N, and put him in a high place in our hearts and our minds that Christ and Christ alone is enough. That Christ and Christ alone is preeminent. He's sufficient, he's supreme. And when you hear the noise that comes up that says, hey, this is my thought. The Bible says that the wisdom of man is like foolishness to God. And so all of the philosophies, and there's some smart people out there, and I'm not minimizing that, but I don't need philosophy to know that I'm right with God because of what Christ has done for me. I don't need to see the Virgin Mary in my toast as I'm eating my oatmeal in the morning. I've seen that one before. That's pretty cool, right? Woke up this morning, shazam, the Virgin Mary in my toast. All right, that's cool, but I don't need that. I don't need to hear an audible message from an angel. I don't need to get into all those things. Everything that I need has been given to me in the person and the work of Christ Jesus, Christ alone. Aren't you grateful for that? The hope that we have in Christ alone. The question is, have you placed your faith in that hope? Have you placed your faith in the gospel, making Jesus the Son, the center of you, your universe? Who sustains you, who gives you a life, who gives you hope. The most important decision you make in this life is what you do with the gospel. That's why I never get tired of saying that, because it's the most important decision we make, is what do you do with the gospel? And the good news is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You might be saying, you know what, Shane, but you don't know me. I'm like, try me. Better yet, try him. Because he knows already. And he made it pretty clear that he loves you and he's made a way for you to be made right with him apart from your perfection, walk in a straight line, but in your trust in him, to change you, to transfer you from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son that he loves, and let him mess with the cleaning up part. Amen? Christian, you're here today. How strong is your foundation in Christ? How deep are your roots? Are you rooted in Christ? Are you building your life on Christ alone? Something to consider and ponder today as we just consider the supremacy of Christ and how amazing he is. Aren't you grateful that he did for us what we could not do for ourselves? That he did for us and accomplished for us what no other God or religion could ever do. He stands alone as the only one qualified to have all the supremacy to his glory. Father, we thank you for the truth in your word today, and just the Paul's expounding on how amazing the work of and the person of Christ is. Lord, the reality is if we'll just be honest, we can sometimes lose focus, and that hope that we have in the gospel in Christ can be distracted from, or we can be distracted away from that by all the little things that creep up in our lives, and we can start to question, do we have all the answers? Do we have everything we need? Or all of our ducks in a row? Or all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted? God, I am thankful that it does not depend upon me to make sure everything is in line. But Lord, it depends on you and what you've already accomplished on my behalf. And my role is just trust in you. And so God, I pray that today, if there be someone here that's not placed their faith in you, that today would be the day that they recognize and acknowledge their need for forgiveness. Lord, they're alienated from you. And the only one capable of rescuing them and reconciling them to you is the work of Christ and what he's done. That's how you do it. That's how you work. It's not by works, Lord, that we can't boast about it. It is by your grace and your grace alone. And so God, I pray that today would be the day that they trust in you and allow themselves to be reconciled to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for the rest of us, that we would just be so anchored in the person, the work, the absolute authority of Christ, that we will never be shaken, never be moved away from the assurance or the hope that we have in the gospel. Lord, and we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you love us so much that you were willing to make a way for us to be reconciled to you. God, and we know that there's a lot of work left to do. We know that there are a lot of people yet to respond that will respond. And so, God, we pray that you would just please do what you do. Open their hearts and let them receive that truth. Let us walk in that truth. Let us stand firm on that truth as we continue to walk for you in a way that honors you, Lord, living a life worthy of the calling that you've called us to. We ask it humbly in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.